We appreciate everyone's presence again this evening. Hope you brought your Bible with you and open it up and study with us from the Scriptures tonight. I'll begin this evening by just talking a little bit about some things that happened in the course of church history. In the 17th century, there was a good bit of discussion about the matter of election. Not a political election, but God's election. Whom does God elect? How does God elect those whom He chooses? And what's His relationship with those He has elected? And that discussion had gone on for quite a long time and continued on really going back into the 16th century and continued into the 17th century. There are lots of discussion, lots of gatherings together of churchmen to discuss these issues. And in the process of time, a group of churchmen issued a document that came to be called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. And I've tried to summarize those five articles in this chart. And so I want to go over these with you just for a few minutes. Here's the first article. God has elected to save those who believe on Christ and who persevere in faith and obedience to the end. Whom does God elect? God elects those who believe on Christ and who persevere. Second article. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man. Every person, we would say today. But in the 17th century, they're saying every man. He has obtained for all redemption and forgiveness of sin, though only those who believe on Him enjoy these benefits. And so Jesus died for everyone, for everyone. Now, those who believe, they're the ones who enjoy the benefits of Christ's death, but He died for everyone and for every individual. Man does not have the ability to think, will, or do anything that is truly good unless he is born again by the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is the result of sin. Though God's grace is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, the mode of the operation of the saving grace of God is not irresistible. And so, God's grace will save a person, but God's grace might be extended through the preaching of the Word, for example. Well, a person could resist that. Resist the preaching of the Word and not accept God's grace. That would be possible. Christ keeps the elect from falling only if they are ready for the conflict, by which I think they mean, you know, temptation and the struggle against sin and that kind of conflict. So Christ keeps the elect from falling only if they are ready for the conflict, desire His help, and are not inactive. So there's the five articles of remonstrance. Well, that was circulated. This is in Europe. So that was circulated. And people were concerned about this teaching and the influence that it was having. And there are churches who are influenced by this document today, these ideas today. But at that time, churches or people were concerned about it. Some people were concerned about this. And so they called a gathering of churchmen together in the city of Dort in the Netherlands. And they issued a document as well. This document became known as the Canons of Dort. And Dort is the town where this council was held. And so they discussed this for several months. This issue of election. And so they issued this particular document, this statement, really in reaction to the one that we just had up there. And so we'll go over this. All people lie under the curse of sin because all men have sinned in Adam. God has elected certain people to be saved and others to be lost. This election is not based on any good work, obedience, or condition met by those elected. It rests solely on God's sovereign decree and grace. The election was done. God elected these people before the foundation of the world. And so God elected certain individuals to be lost and others to be saved. Doesn't depend on anything they do, no condition that they meet. God really has all this done and taken care of before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the mediator, head, and foundation of salvation for the elect. The elect are given to Christ by God so that Christ might save them. And so, did Christ die for everyone? Well, He died for the elect. That's who Christ died for. He died for the ones that God chose to be in Christ or to be saved. And then God graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, and those who are elected will believe. They will be. How could they not believe if God has already chosen them to be saved? The election of God is unchangeable and will certainly glorify them. God will certainly glorify them. Having powerfully preserved them through Christ, it can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled, or annulled. And so the election of God cannot be changed and cannot be annulled. In other words, if you're elected, you are elected for all time and cannot be unelected. I guess we might say. Well, a lot of interesting questions arise from these two statements, and we could spend a lot of time going into them. It's not really my purpose to decide which one is right and which one is wrong, or any particular study like that, other than to say that they do not agree. These two statements do not agree. They disagree. In fact, these statements are given in opposition to each other. One is the answer to the other. And so they don't agree. They're not intended to agree. They're in opposition to each other, and we're meant to be. In fact, the word remonstrate means to oppose or to protest. And so the five articles of remonstrance were given in opposition to some of the teaching that was going on in Europe during that time. Well, we might ask the question, how might we decide which of these is correct? Now, that's really the question I want to answer. Here's a religious issue. How are we going to decide which one is correct? Is it this one? Is it the previous one? Maybe neither one of them is correct. But they both can't be correct. You know, they're in opposition to each other. So we know they both can't be correct. Might be that they're both wrong, or maybe wrong in some way, but one is right or the other. But how are we going to decide? That's really the question. When it comes to a religious issue, how do we decide truth from error? And I've just used that sort of as a vehicle to raise that question. Well, we'll begin by just entertaining this thought. So some people make decisions really based on unreliable sources, uncertain factors to decide things in the religious realm. And we'll talk about some of those. For example, some people may see a religious issue and make a decision based on their feelings. Well, I have a good feeling about this. I don't really have a good feeling about that. And so I'm going to accept this particular teaching or practice, and I'm not going to accept that because, you know, I just have this feeling about one that I don't have about the other. And that's a pretty common way to make decisions today. We hear a lot of people say, well, you know, you go with your heart. That just means go with your feelings. You know, you really need to just go with your gut. You know, you hear that kind of sentiment expressed sometimes. And a lot of issues that we face in life, I suppose that's maybe a pretty good way to do it. But you know, when it gets to very serious issues, when we need something more than feelings, we need something more than just our gut as a basis for decision making. Sometimes people will just take the opinion of the majority. I read a book on evolution one time, and the very opening sentence, or pretty close to the opening sentence, was something like, most scientists, maybe even all scientists believe in evolution. And he's talking about evolution in the big form, you know, the macro evolution, not the small changes that occur within a species, the idea that one species develop into another. Well, if all scientists believe that, well, you know, some people are like, well, you know, if that's what all scientists believe, I guess that's what I'll believe. Or if that's what all authorities say, that's what I'll believe. Or in religious matters, you might hear a statement like, most scholars say this. There's lots of problems with that. You know, what is a scholar? You know, and how would anybody know what most scholars say? Did you take a poll and determine what most scholars say? Well, you know, so that's really, you know, that's sort of a questionable way to decide something as serious as, you know, our eternal salvation, our relationship with God. I heard somebody say one time, well, you know, in religion, most people are just whatever their parents were. And so, you know, if your parents were this, well, then that's what you believe. You grew up and they taught you this, and so that's what you believe. And sometimes we even may make that sort of defense. Well, this is just the way I was brought up. And then the views of influential people, you know, scholars and people with very, weighty credentials. And sometimes just our own judgment. Well, I just think this, or I just think that. Well, I thought about Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, and I thought, well, you know, if Paul decided his, you know, he'd made decisions in religion based on these factors, what would have happened to Paul? For example, if Paul just went with his gut, you know, when he was a Jew, if he just kind of went with what he felt like, you know, he says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. So now that's what I thought I ought to do. And if he had just gone with his feelings and just gone with his gut, you know what? He may never have become a Christian. If Paul had allowed the majority to influence his decision, I wonder if he had become a Christian. You know, when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, there were not very many Christians. This was in the beginning days of the gospel. I suppose most of the people that Paul knew and that he had a close relationship were Jews. And surely he would have known some Gentiles, but most of the people were not Christians. That's safe to say. And if Paul had allowed the majority, just what most people think, I doubt that he would ever become a Christian. If Paul just said, well, you know, this is the way I was raised, you know, well, he would have never become a Christian. Remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And my understanding is that's a reflection upon his family and their devotion to Judaism. And so he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So the idea is the cream of the crop, so to speak. Well, if he just did what he was raised to do, he would have never become a Christian. All the influential people Saul knew, all the influential people that he would have listened to, they were Jews. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. You probably couldn't find a more influential Jew in Israel during his day. And so, you know, if that carried a lot of weight with Saul. You know, Saul, this is what Gamaliel thought. You know what a weighty scholar Gamaliel is? You've sat at his feet. Well, if that's how he made a determination in these matters, may not have ever become a Christian. No doubt Saul initially at least would have justified Judaism by his own logic and reason rather than the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you might remember that he says the cross of Jesus is to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And so if you appeal to Saul of Tarsus' reason, Saul, don't you know the Savior of the world is this man who is crucified on the cross? There's no way. No, there's no way. That's foolishness to think that. And so his own judgment or his own logic, his own reason, he may never have become a Christian. So really none of these is adequate, is it? None of these provide a certain answer. They would produce different answers for different people. What we need is a standard, a measure that will help us determine truth from error in religious matters. We need a measure. Well, you know what another word for measure is? Canon. We need a canon, don't we? A canon is a measure. This word has one end, not two ends. It's not that kind of canon. And so this is our measure, the canon. This is our standard. In other words, the scriptures. The Bible. This is the source to which we go, the standard to which we go to help us decide, help us see truth from error in religion. And so let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is that canon. The Bible is the standard, or the Scriptures. We might say the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are the Word of God, inspired by God. Not too long ago, maybe last year, we talked a little bit about the canon, about the Bible. What books should be included in the Bible, and questions like that. So when we talk about the Scriptures, we're talking about the Word of God, we're talking about the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 Old Testament books, the 27 New Testament books. In our discussion a year ago, we saw that these books, and only these books, were rightfully acknowledged to be the Bible, to be included in the Bible, that material meant to be included was not excluded. And so sometimes people will talk about the lost books of the Bible, or here's a book of the Bible that for political reasons people did not want in the Bible, and so they excluded it. So sometimes you run across those ideas. Now, not true. The books that we have in the Bible are the books that were meant to be in the Bible. There's not any material that ought to be in there that's been excluded, nor is there any material in there that should have been excluded. All right, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is referred to, or are referred to, as Scripture in the Bible. Paul, for example, quotes the Old Testament, and so when we say that all Scripture is inspired of God, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean the Old Testament books. The Old Testament books are Scripture, and if they're Scripture, they're inspired by God. And so look at what Paul does in Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? All right, so he's going to quote the Scripture. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. A quotation from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But Paul says this is Scripture. The book of Genesis is Scripture. The Old Testament is Scripture. And if it is Scripture, it's inspired by God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, that's a quotation of Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. But see how he introduces that? The Scripture says to Pharaoh. The New Testament writers quote from all parts of the Old Testament and quote the Old Testament in all parts in an authoritative way in religious matters. And so here's a question, here's an issue. We want to settle that issue, and we're going to quote the Scripture in order to establish the truth. And so no doubt when Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God, he's including the Old Testament in that statement. But you know, the New Testament should be included in Scripture as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 verse 16, right at the end of the book of 2 Peter. Peter is referring to Paul in some of his letters, some of Paul's writings. He says, as also in all his letters, as Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, just think about that. Peter is saying that some people distort Paul's writings just like they distort the other Scriptures. Well, doesn't that imply that Peter considers Paul's letter Scripture? Sure it does. And it is just as egregious a crime to distort Paul's letters as it is the other Scriptures. And so Paul's letters are Scripture and to be treated correctly, handled with care. In the book of 1 Timothy, look at this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, it would be all right to pay an elder for his work, to pay him money for his work. That would be all right to do, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's found in the Old Testament. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. You know that statement's not found in the Old Testament? It's found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. But Paul identifies that as Scripture. This is what the Scripture says. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Paul knows Luke. He knows the book of Luke, and he refers to it as Scripture. The New Testament writers knew they were writing Scripture. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, these men, they didn't know they were writing Scripture. They're just writing. Paul's just writing some letters, and then later on, people collected that and really put a lot of, you know, value on it and considered it authoritative. And then eventually, I don't believe that. The New Testament writers knew they were writing Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, Paul says, I got my information by revelation, and I was guided to write the things that I wrote by the Spirit. I was moved by the Spirit to write these things. Well, did you know that's exactly how the Old Testament prophets spoke? They were moved by the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. Paul knew he was being moved by the Spirit. And so he was writing Scripture just as the Old Testament prophets were Scripture. And the New Testament writers claimed that their words were authoritative. In other words, Paul will say, I know you people have a question about this. Now, I'm going to tell you what the truth is on it. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. And so they've got, you know, an issue about women speaking in the assembly and so forth. And so Paul addresses that issue. And then he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Now this is the Lord's commandment. He knew he was writing the Lord's commandment. That's Scripture, isn't it? He knew he was writing the Lord's commandment. Now there are several other statements that we could look to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by, that's not exactly the passage I wanted, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, not 2 Thessalonians. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. I'm writing to you the Word of God. Well, that's Scripture, isn't it? And so the New Testament writers knew that they were writing Scripture. They were being influenced by the Spirit in the same way that the Old Testament prophets were influenced by the Spirit. Now, if the Bible is God's Word, all right? And so if the Bible is Scripture, if the Old Testament is Scripture and the New Testament is Scripture, it is God breathed. That's what the word inspired means in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is inspired. It's breathed by God. He leads these men and guides these men into all truth. That's John 16, verse 13, through the Holy Spirit. And so, if the Scripture is God's Word, these things are true. These things follow. It is authoritative. It is as authoritative as God is authoritative. And so if a parent directs a child, you know, gives a child instruction by his words, well, then those words, you know, carry the weight of the person who uttered them. And so it is with God. God's word is as authoritative as God himself is. When God speaks, then the issue is settled. God's word is authoritative. God's word is true. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And the truth of God's word is not limited just to the great themes of the Bible, but even the details of the Bible are true. Paul argues and rests his case that we are justified by faith and not by works upon a single statement found in the Old Testament that describes an event in the life of Abraham. Abraham believed God. That detail is true. If that's not true, then really the whole idea that Paul argues for comes into question. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 there, I know you're studying from the book of Romans, but Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Jesus reverses the work of Adam. Romans 5:12 to the end of the chapter discusses that idea. But you know, if Adam is not a true historical figure, what does that say about all of this? It calls it all into question, doesn't it? And so not only are the great themes of the Bible true, sometimes people will say that, you know, that the great theme of reconciliation, the great theme of, you know, redemption, that's true, but you know, sometimes the details are not right. Now, if you're asking someone to tell you what happened in a certain event, and they get all the details wrong, all the details are wrong. Well, you're going to question whether they know what they're talking about or not. Now, the details are, they have to be right in order for the big picture to be right. Well, let's move on. If the scriptures are God's word, well, then the scriptures are harmonious with themselves. Just as God is harmonious with himself, so the scripture is harmonious with itself. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Remember that temptation? Because Satan says, it's written, he'll give command. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, yeah, you know, but it's also written. And so what you're saying needs to be harmonized with this other saying, which is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Those two things are in harmony. They agree, and they are to be understood in light of one another. And so sometimes people say Scripture is its own best interpreter. And there's an example of how to do that. It's incorrect to say there are conflicting messages in the Bible or there are different theologies conveyed in the Scripture. No, it's harmonious with itself. The Scripture is powerful. God's Word is powerful. Romans 1 verse 16, the Gospel is God's power to salvation. And it is effectual. It will accomplish what the Lord intends for it to accomplish. That's Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. The writer says, my Word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. It will never become irrelevant. I remember I had a friend, he was a member of a certain congregation, and they were going to study the book of Isaiah, and there was some objection to that in the class. Some people in the class didn't want to study Isaiah. They wanted to study something relevant. Well, that said more about the people who made the statement than the class. Now, the Bible is always relevant. It will always be relevant. And so Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so those things are true. If the Scriptures are inspired by God, they are authoritative, true, harmonious, powerful, effectual, and always relevant. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. We've got it up here on the chart. He says that the Scripture is inspired by God. We've been talking about that up to this point, and is profitable, notice this, for teaching, or some versions will say doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so four things are mentioned there, and they really can be grouped together in two pairs. The two outside statements are synonymous with each other for doctrine and training in righteousness. And the two inside statements are synonymous, reproof and correction. And we're really going to focus on the two outside. The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. and for training, for teaching, instruction in righteousness. Paul, in his writings, uses Scripture to instruct and to settle doctrinal questions. And so when it comes to the question, how is a man right with God? Paul quotes the Scripture. Romans 4, verse 3, we quoted it just a moment ago. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. Let me show you from the Scripture. Let me prove to you from Scripture. Let me answer that question from the Scripture. And when I quote the Scripture in the right way, in the right, understanding the context and so forth, when I quote the Scripture legitimately, that settles it. That settles the question. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the answer. How is a man or woman right with God? By faith. And then he goes on to explain that in the rest of the book. In Romans chapter 10, there is a question, who is acceptable to God? Jews or Jew and Gentile? What does Paul do? Well, he quotes the Scripture to settle that. He says in verse 11, the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That, whoever is pretty inclusive, isn't it? Whoever, that's Jew and Gentile. So how did he determine truth from error? If some were saying, no, the Jews are God's special people, and if a Gentile wants to be accepted by God, well, then he more or less has to become a Jew. He has to submit to circumcision, keep the dietary laws, keep the Sabbath, and keep the law, and so forth. That's the answer. And Paul said, no. The Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture is inspired by God, and if it is inspired by God, it is true. All right? Peter quotes the Old Testament to support his claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, and then quotes from the 16th Psalm. He's using Scripture to establish religious truth. Jesus is raised from the dead. If Jesus is raised from the dead, he's ascended to God's right hand, and he executes his authority on earth from that position today. We're on good ground in religious matters if we can quote the Scripture in support of our position. How do you know this is right? Well, the Scripture says this. Now, that's really how we determine truth from error. And it may be that men with great credentials say this, but you know what? They're just men. And it may be that most people believe this. Well, most people can drift off in the error. God's word is true. That's Romans chapter 3. Let God be true, even if it means every man is a liar. God is true. And so Paul says that the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus criticizes some of his day for worshiping him or serving him in vain, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They worship me, they serve me in vain, because they teach as doctrine the precepts of men. The precepts of men are not dependable, are they? But God's word is. And so our original question had to do with how we might determine truth in these kinds of issues. Well, the Bible is the source that we want to turn to. Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is settled in heaven. Your word, the sum of your word is truth. I think that's the passage I meant to quote. The sum of your word is truth. And John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then the final question is this. Does it really matter which is right? These two positions we put on the screen. Does it really matter which one is right and which one is not right? Does it really make any difference? I think there are probably lots of people in the world that are just not interested in those kinds of questions. They really have no interest in debate over doctrinal issues. I've got doctrine in quotation marks there because I'm not sure what fits in doctrine, what fits in, if you're going to make a distinction between doctrine and practice, well, the line between those two is pretty blurry sometimes, so I put that in quotations. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There are a lot of people who don't want to spend very much time over a question like, is Jesus' nature similar to God's nature or is it the same as God's nature? Well, that's a huge question in the history of doctrine. And people might, well, you know, I'm just, that just doesn't interest me. Or, what form of church government should we use? Well, what difference does it make? What are the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism? You know, there are people that, I'm just not interested in that. That just doesn't grab me. And kind of slough it off as just irrelevant and boring and unimportant. But the Scripture says that doctrine is important. Let me just look at a couple of passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, I left you in Crete so that you can charge certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay, I left out. You need to correct this. You need to straighten this situation out. You charge them not to teach strange or different doctrine. In chapter 6 of the same book, in verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. Somebody teaches a different doctrine. I'm sure he's got a specific situation in mind. Somebody comes along and teaches you something than I've taught you. Well, you need to reject his teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says that the time is coming when they'll not endure the sound doctrine. Remember, we just saw a moment ago that you know, the sound doctrine, is, you know, that means the health, what's healthy, what produces spiritual well-being. And so the time will come when they'll not endure the sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. And, you know, we could continue that. 2 John verse 9, whoever goes on and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Galatians 1, if someone comes to you and teaches another gospel, a different gospel than what I've taught you, well, God's curse is on that man. And so, yeah, doctrine is important. The truth is always important. The truth will make you free. The truth is a chief feature of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is an expression found in Galatians 2, verse 5 and verse 14 and other places as well. Why is doctrine of such importance? Because what we think affects what we do. Okay? And so if the doctrine is not right, if what we think, if that's the way you want to define doctrine, it has more to do with the way we think than what we do. All right, it's important because what we think will affect what we do. In the first part of Ephesians, I suppose if any book in the New Testament could be described as doctrine, the first three chapters of Ephesians would fall into that category. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, based on what we've been saying up to this point, all these this big doctrinal discussion has been going on for three chapters. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You live your life in a manner consistent with what we've been talking about up to this point. Did you know he says the same thing in Romans chapter 12? Romans 1 through 11. Oh, well. Dense theological discussion. I know you've been studying that in the auditorium class. I suppose Romans 1 through 11 could be categorized as a dense theological discussion. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, you know, based on what we've been talking about up to this point, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And then he goes on to proceed with some very practical instruction about how we ought to live our lives. Living right depends upon thinking right. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. I'll just tell you what that says. Paul says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, if you don't believe that, why don't we just go out and eat, drink, and be merry? If you're not convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're not going to be raised. There's no reason to think we'll be raised from the dead. If we're not going to be raised from the dead, hey, just go live as wild a life as you want. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, and we are going to be raised from the dead, and spend all of eternity either in heaven or in hell, well, then that's going to have a great impact on the way we live our lives. And so that's one reason why doctrine is important. It affects what we do. All right? And we are going to be judged by what we do. Well, our time's up. There are a great many doctrines being advanced in the world. Just think about that. All the doctrines that are out there. Some of them might be associated with the Bible and with Bible students. Some associated with other religions. You know, so there are all sorts of doctrines circulating out there. And we're going to have to kind of, you know, make our way through all of that. How are we going to do that? What are we going to use as our guide? What's our standard going to be to determine and distinguish truth from error, right from wrong? By thinking about what men say? You know, our feelings? You know, those kinds of things? No, those are unreliable. But the Bible, the Scripture, God's Word is truth. And so we want to appeal to that. We want to stand squarely upon that. If we hear teaching that's consistent with what the Bible teaches, accept it. But if we hear teaching that's not consistent, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches, well, then we need to reject it. Doesn't matter who says it, whether it's me or somebody else. If it's not consistent with what the Bible says, we need to reject that. All right, well, that's the lesson tonight. We do want to give people here that may be subject to the invitation an opportunity to respond. If you're ready to become a Christian, well, you can do that tonight. Perhaps in the past you've learned what you need to do to become a Christian. Put your faith in Jesus, trust in Him. He is your Savior. He died for your sins on the cross. Repent of your sins. Give your life to Him. Devote yourself to being one of His disciples. Repent, in other words. Confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. And like on the day of Pentecost, when they wanted to know what to do, we say, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, tonight's the night. If you're ready, tonight's the night. We can help you with that. If you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful, but you've fallen short, there's sin in your life, well then, ask God to forgive, having repented of it. Ask God to forgive. Maybe we can help you with that as well. Think about your condition before God tonight. If we can help you, well then we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.